Scripture for our sermon this morning is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 7, excuse me. The entirety of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and he will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beast of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. If you've been with us for some time, or if you've listened to any of the preaching that comes out of this pulpit, then you're likely familiar with the phrase, salvation through judgment. Even as we read that chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7, perhaps you picked up on that theme if you're familiar with that theme. This concept, this theme, occurs frequently in our preaching and teaching here because it occurs frequently in Scripture. In fact, theologians like James Hamilton Jr. maintain that this concept of salvation through judgment is actually central to the scriptural narrative. And he seeks to demonstrate this actually canonically in his book, God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, which if you haven't read it, I encourage you to get it and take a look at it. It's a very helpful book where he goes through not only the larger motif all throughout Scripture, but even goes canonically book by book, demonstrating that this is the central theme of all of Scripture, the central pattern that salvation comes through judgment. Now, we highlighted this concept during our recent Advent series. You might have heard me use that phrase a number of times during Advent series, and we've alluded to it on a number of other occasions. But this morning, we want to try to give a concise overview and an outline of this pattern so that we might more easily recognize it as we are reading Scripture. It's true to say that without exception, every instance of salvation in redemptive history, every instance of salvation in Scripture is an instance of salvation coming through judgment. And once you see this pattern, once you start to see how it works, you'll begin to see it all over Scripture from beginning to end. And not only will you see it there in the Bible, you will also begin to notice that this is God's pattern for world history. This is God's pattern for the history of the church. And it is also God's pattern in our individual lives as Christians, that salvation comes through judgment. The way that God brings salvation, the way that he brings sanctification, and the way that he brings glorification to his people and to the world is always, without exception, through judgment. Through judgment. Now, this rubs us modern people the wrong way. It probably rubs all sinners the wrong way, but I think especially in our day. We want to have success without sacrifice. We want to have prosperity without discipline and hard work. We want to have sin without consequences. We want to have salvation without atonement, heaven without hell, forgiveness without condemnation, blessing without cursing. We want to have resurrection without dying, ascension without humiliation. We want to have the throne without the cross. But this isn't God's way. This isn't the way the Holy God has ever brought salvation to fallen humanity. Judgment isn't removed in salvation. Rather, it becomes the means of salvation. That's how it always works in Scripture, and we seek to demonstrate that this morning. We see this pattern, in fact, of salvation through judgment in our text. Perhaps you caught on to it as we were reading it. As Jehovah is here covenanting with the second generation, their fathers died in the wilderness. This is their children who have been brought out of Egypt. They've now grown up. And as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, God covenants with them again. He reiterates the law. That's why the book is called Deuteronomy, which just means the second law, the second iteration of the law. And as he covenants with this second generation, he promises to go before them. He promises to cast out the pagan inhabitants who dwell in the land. Judgment, God's judgments, will fall upon seven nations, he says. Seven nations greater and mightier than Israel. So that the Israelites might dwell in their cities. So that the Israelites might reap their harvests. So that the Israelites might enjoy the fruits of the labors of these seven nations greater than them. Jehovah says that he doesn't do this because Israel is greater, because Israel is more important, because Israel is more numerous, more worthy than all these pagan nations. No, in fact, he says that he does it from sheer grace. He does it because he elected them, because he chose to set his love upon them, because he chose and elected them to be a special treasure unto himself, to be holy to the Lord. And just as God had delivered them and their fathers out of bondage to Pharaoh, so God reminds them that just as he did that, causing his judgments to fall upon the Egyptians, so too he will deliver them into the promised land of Canaan. How will he do it? By causing his judgments to fall on the pagan inhabitants who live there. Israel's salvation into the promised land, you see, comes through God's judgments upon the Canaanites. Just as God's salvation of Israel out of Egypt came through judgments upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But in order for the Israelites to remain in the enjoyment of God's blessings in the land, judgment must also fall upon them. They too must be judged. Perhaps you saw this in the text. They must die. They must be judged. They must die to their sinful desires. They must remain loyal, covenantally loyal and faithful to Jehovah, and do all that he says. Any pity that they have for the pagans must be put to death. They must judge it. It must be slain. And they must therefore devote the entirety of the land's previous pagan culture to the sword and to the fire. As C.S. Lewis put it, out Satan must go, every hair and feather. Every pagan man, every pagan woman and child must be slain. Every piece of silver and every piece of gold must be hated. Every altar, every carved image, every abomination must be devoted entirely to destruction. So when they have a sinful desire for these things, they must put it to death. It must come under judgment. Jehovah promises that he's going to drive out these pagan people little by little. And he will do the work. He will deliver them. He will crush their enemies. But if Israel pities the pagans, if Israel spares the pagans, if Israel intermarries with the pagans, if they begin to covet their silver and their gold, if they begin to go after and whore themselves out to their idols and to their false gods, in other words, if the Israelites choose to become like Canaanites and to make themselves Canaanites, then God's judgment will fall upon them also. Why? Because Jehovah intends to cleanse the land of Canaanites, all of the Canaanites. And that includes Canaanites who were previously Israelites. He will cleanse the land of the Canaanites. You see, the history of Israel plays out exactly like this. It plays out exactly the way that God here says it will in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When Israel remains faithful to God, what does he do? He saves them. How does he save them? By bringing judgment upon their enemies. But when they become like the pagan nations around them, what does he do? Well, God's judgment falls on them, because that's what happens to Canaanites. That's what happens to pagans. They get damned. They get judged. And so he casts them out of the land. Canaanites cannot be in the land, so when Israel becomes like Canaanites, they must go. And this eventually leads to the northern kingdom's destruction in 722 BC, and also the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. However, we can see that God's salvation through judgment is the central pattern of God's redemptive work, not just in the history of the nation of Israel, of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but long before Israel was ever a nation, we already see this as the central pattern of God's redemptive work. In fact, we see it even from the opening pages of Scripture in the curses in Genesis chapter 3, which we touched on a bit in our Advent series, but we'll look at them again. In God's curse on the serpent, we see that salvation will come through the seed of the woman. The salvation of mankind will come through the seed of the woman. Her seed will bring salvation through judgment, won't he? Through judgment. He will be the instrument, in fact, of God's judgment upon the serpent. He will bruise the serpent's head. But he will also himself endure judgment. He will be the instrument of judgment, and he will endure judgment. His heel will be bruised. And as we saw during our Advent series, God raised up many deliverers, both men and women, throughout the history of Scripture for his people. He raised up many deliverers, and these deliverers often brought salvation by crushing the heads of serpents, like David, who saved Israel and brought judgment on Philistia. How did he do it? By crushing the head of Goliath, who was dressed like a serpent, and then decapitating him. Scripture is replete with such examples, which we looked at in that study. But God's curses on Adam and Eve also display his salvation coming through judgment. Not just his curses on the serpent, but also his curses on the woman and upon the man. The woman, you recall, is cursed with barrenness, and she's cursed with marital strife. Her desire shall be for her husband, and he will rule over her. These are judgments which God lays upon her, judgments which God will then transform into the means of salvation. The barrenness and the marital strife that we see in the marriages of the patriarchs isn't removed in the history of Scripture. It doesn't just go away. No. The marital strife and the barrenness are endured, and they are overcome by faith in God. And in fact, they become the occasions, they become the instruments, they become the means through which God delivers and saves his people. We see this in the birth of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph and many others. Look at the curse upon the man. The ground is cursed for the man's sake. Thorns and thistles it shall bear for you. You will labor against it, you will work it, and yet it's not going to bear its fruit for you the way that it was. In fact, you will return to dust. Out of dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. The ground is cursed for man's sake. And then what happens immediately after that? What do we see in the book of Genesis? We see famines. There's all these famines happening all the time. And famines become the setting. They become the occasion. They become the means through which God brings salvation. A couple of examples. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram is driven out of the promised land of Canaan into Egypt. Why? Because there's a famine in the land. So he goes down to Egypt, to Pharaoh. And then he tells a lie, marital strife. He tells a sister fib, is what it's often called by theologians. This woman is not my wife, she is my sister. For I fear that they will see how beautiful my wife is and kill me. Pharaoh says, you're right, your sister is a very attractive woman. I'll take her for myself, thank you. And here is gold, and here is silver, and here is slaves, and here is camels. He loads up Abraham with all of these blessings and takes Sarah to himself. But then it's made known to Pharaoh, this woman is actually Abram's wife. Pharaoh then gives Sarah back to Abram and says, get out of the land. We don't need people like this here. We don't need God's judgment coming upon us. In fact, the text tells us that Pharaoh and his household were plagued. Wonder why they were plagued. They were plagued. And so they drive Abraham and Sarah out of the land loaded with blessings. So Abram here typifies and lives Israel's history before they even do. This is the Exodus story, isn't it? He plunders the Egyptians and goes out. All of this is occasioned by a famine. The curse upon the man. The ground will be cursed. So too, Joseph is another obvious example. Joseph dies in the pit. His brothers kill him in the pit. He dies there. Then he dies again in Potiphar's house. He has to go be thrown into prison. And then he is resurrected a second time and placed where? At the right hand of the king. He's placed at the right hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why? Because Pharaoh had a dream that terrified him, a dream of a famine that was coming. Joseph rightly interprets this dream and tells him what to do about that famine. Joseph is then exalted, and a famine, the famine that hits not only Egypt, but all of that surrounding area, Canaan and probably the world, the text says, a famine hits the world, and Joseph's family, his brothers and his father, and all of their wives, all of their children are driven into Egypt where Joseph saves them. How does he save them? By giving bread to the world. Again, another example of salvation occasioned by a judgment of famine. We touched on this a few weeks ago also in our Advent series. Naomi and Ruth is another example where Elimelech and Naomi are driven into Moab because of a famine. Where is the famine? It's in the land of Judah. In fact, the land of the Bethlehem has a famine. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. There's a famine in the house of bread, and so they must flee into Moab. They go into Moab where their sons marry wives. Elimelech and his sons die. Ruth and Naomi come back into Judah. Ruth marries Boaz, who then becomes the great-great-grandfather of King David. So you see another example here of salvation through judgment. These famines upon the land, this barrenness and marital strife isn't removed. They become the occasions, the means, the instruments through which God saves his people. So in some form, salvation always comes through judgment in Scripture. Not just in these examples. This holds true throughout all of Scripture. Now, we're not going to be able to go into any of these in any kind of depth, but just so we can again see this pattern, I'm going to list, kind of rapid fire, some of the most well-known examples from the Hebrew Scriptures. After the fall, sin engulfs the world. Remember, biblically, the world is divided into three zones. You have the Garden of Eden, and then you have the land of Eden outside the Garden of Eden, and then you have the outlying lands or the world. Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and they're cast out into the land of Eden. Cain sins in the land of Eden and is cast out into the world. Then the sons of God sin in the land or sin in the world and must be cast out. All humanity at this point must be cast out. So God comes in judgment via a worldwide flood. He saves righteous Noah and his family by making the flood go away, by taking them away in a spaceship. No, they're saved through the floodwaters upon an ark. Noah's descendants multiply, and then they sin again at Babel. But God saves Abraham and his seed through this judgment upon Babel. He promises to make Abram's name great and to bring blessing upon the world through him and through his seed. What did the Babelites want to do? Well, they wanted to sit in one place. They wanted to build a tower that reached into heaven. And they wanted to make a name for ourselves. So what does God do? He judges them. He scatters them across all of the world. And he confuses their language. But then he comes to Abraham in the mess that's left after that. He then comes to Abraham and says, I will make your name great. They want to make their own name great. He says, I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to bless all of the world, all of the peoples, all of the nations that have been scattered in you and in your descendants. He's going to reunite the world in Abram. Abraham's descendants then after that go down into Egypt where they're enslaved and where they're oppressed for 400 years until God redeems them by plaguing Egypt, pouring out judgments upon Egypt, and then bringing them through the Red Sea out into the wilderness. Now again, the same waters which were salvation to Israel, were judgment and death and damnation and destruction to the enemies of God, to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The following generation then enters into the promised land. They dispossess the pagan inhabitants by the power and the grace of God, judgment coming upon the people of the land, so that Israel might be saved and planted into the land. Through many judgments and many deliverances, eventually, Israel is established in the promised land. Eventually, they set up kings, and then they are divided into two kingdoms. If we fast forward a little bit, we look at the story of Jonah. The whole story of Jonah is absolutely littered with this theme. The whole story of Jonah is an example of salvation through judgment. God saves Jonah. How does he save him? He saves him from his foolish rebellion of not doing what God told him to do. Go to Nineveh and prophesy to them. He says, nope, I'm getting on a boat and going to Spain. That didn't work out for him. God saves the prophet from his own foolish rebellion. How? By having him cast overboard into the sea. He has him cast overboard into the sea before he can reach Spain and go all the way through with his rebellion. And Jonah here is actually typological of Israel itself. The northern kingdom of Israel will soon be cast into the sea. That is, she'll be overrun by the Gentiles. She'll be overtaken by Assyria and destroyed. Jonah's judgment, though, his being cast overboard into the sea, brings salvation to the pagan sailors. Not only is the storm calmed, they then begin to call upon Jehovah, the true God. His judgment is their salvation. A great fish, right, eats him. What are fish? Great fish in the Bible? They represent pagan rulers. He's devoured by a pagan ruler. He's devoured by a great fish. He dies in its belly. In the depths of Sheol, begins praying to God. God then has the fish vomit Jonah out onto the beach, and he raises him from the dead and sends him into Nineveh. You see judgment and salvation there. Judgment and the death in the belly of the fish, and then salvation as he's resurrected on the beach. Jonah then goes to Nineveh, and he declares God's coming judgment on the Assyrians. He's one of the worst preachers in the whole Bible. He goes into the middle of the city, and he simply declares, 40 days hence, and Nineveh will be judged. Thanks. It's a hellfire and brimstone sermon if we've ever heard one, yet it works. He declares judgment, and through that declaration of judgment, what happens? Nineveh truly repents. Salvation through judgment. Sadly, this is not enough to stop God's coming judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel, though. The northern kingdom of Israel had arguably at this point become more ungodly, more wicked than Assyria itself. Become like Assyrians, get treated like Assyrians. And so in 722 BC, Israel is invaded and destroyed by the Assyrians. But there is salvation through judgment even here. For the prophet Hosea prophesies their eventual resurrection. Salvation through judgment is seen not only in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, but also in the southern kingdom of Judah's exile. As the Babylonians begin carrying away God's people into exile in Judah and Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah tells a parable about figs. He starts talking about figs. And what does he say? He says that there'll be good figs that'll be taken away. They'll be exiled. And the bad figs, they'll just be left here. They get left behind. These figs, Jeremiah says, represent the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. The faithful ones are the ones who are going to be saved through the judgment of exile. So all the unfaithful Jews are looking at the ones who are being carried away into exile and the three waves of exile that happen in Jerusalem. They're looking at all these people being carried away into exile going, they must be the really wicked ones. Now only the godly remain. It's actually not true. Jeremiah says, no, it's the godly ones. It's the faithful ones who are being carried away into exile. The judgment of exile will be their salvation because they're the ones who are going to return in 70 years. While the ones who are left behind are the wicked ones who are going to have to endure the full weight of God's judgment as Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. In Babylonian exile, we then meet Daniel, and we meet his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom we, for some reason, better know by their Babylonian names rather than their Hebrew names. Their Babylonian names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, meaning servant of Nego, the god Nego. They endure multiple tests. They endure multiple temptations, multiple judgments, which all display God's salvation through judgment. We don't have time to go through them in detail, but they experience the food test, right? Not going to eat the king's sacrificed meat. Through which God exalts them above all of Nebuchadnezzar's advisors. Then there's the dream test, through which Nebuchadnezzar recognizes Jehovah as the God above all other gods. And he then promotes Daniel and his friends to an even higher position. Then there's the idolatry test. Worship the golden image. Worship the golden statue. Through which Nebuchadnezzar makes then a decree at the end of it that no one may speak anything evil against the God of the exiles. And then finally, perhaps most famously, there is the lion test. Through which King Darius makes a decree that the people in his dominion must worship Jehovah, the God of the exiles, alone. So you see how they go through each one of these judgments, they are saved through the judgment. Go home and read the book of Daniel looking for this pattern again. They're not saved from the judgment. They're saved through the judgment. They're still cast into the fire. They're still cast into the lion's den. They die there and resurrect. They're brought through the judgments. We could also mention Nebuchadnezzar's own conversion, which was itself occasioned through God's judgment upon him. He must first become like a beast, and the dew of the heavens would be upon him, and his nails would grow long like talons and claws, and he would eat grass like an ox. Only then, through that judgment, does he come to see that there is no other God but Jehovah God, the God of the exiles. Time would fail us to recount the stories of Esther, another wonderful example of reversal and of salvation through judgment. Time would fail us to talk about Ezra and Nehemiah, or to give an outline of the contents of the prophecies given by Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But suffice it to say that they, like all of the content in the Hebrew Bible, have God's salvation through judgment displayed at their center. As you are probably getting ready, many of you, to do a read through the Bible in a year or some sort of reading plan for this upcoming year, be prepared to start looking for this pattern. You will see it everywhere in all sorts of surprising ways. You'll see reversal and judgment, salvation coming through judgment. Now, all of these stories, all of these acts of salvation through judgment, they all typify and point forward to the consummate example. The consummate example of salvation through judgment. What do you think that might be? That is seen and displayed in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we have been considering throughout this Advent and Christmas season, our Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and came into the world. Why? That he might save his people from their sins. How does Jesus do this? Christ accomplishes salvation for his people through judgment. Jesus himself becomes the atoning sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. He becomes the propitiation for the sins of his elect people. Christ takes the judgment for our sins upon himself, so that we might be saved through the judgment which lands upon Christ. As Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we were reconciled to God. How were we reconciled to God? Through the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. Christ the judge was judged in our place, so that we might be declared, we might be judged as pure, holy, and innocent, clothed in him. We're not saved from our sins because God chose to be merciful rather than just, or because God broke the law for love, as some people say. No, we are saved from sin because the wrath and the curse of God towards sin and upon sinners was laid on the shoulders of our elder brother, upon the seed of the woman, upon the God-man, our mediator, Jesus Christ. The only blessed one was made a curse upon the cross, so that we might receive the blessing of communion with God as sons. Do you see this pattern? Salvation through judgment. He becomes the judged one. Jesus was made sin on our behalf. The sinless one was made sin on our behalf, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus took the cup of judgment. What was in the cup? Father, take this cup from me. He took the cup of judgment, which was intended for us, the foaming wine of God's wrath against the nations. He took it out of the Father's hand, and he drank it down to its every drop and bitter dreg, so that there would be, as the Puritans used to say, no after reckonings with us. Paid in full. All of the judgment that was coming towards you and I is expiated by Christ, is taken by Christ. We are accepted because Christ was rejected. We are received because Jesus was abandoned. We have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, through his blood, Paul says in Ephesians 1:7. You see, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the personal embodiment and consummation of salvation through judgment. He is the true Passover lamb. He is the true Red Sea crossing. He is the true ark for all of his believing Noahs. Our salvation comes through judgment. Judgment that was poured upon our mediator, Jesus Christ. We are saved from our sin by believing, by receiving, and by resting upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, alone. That's how we are saved. But our salvation is not a one-time event. It's not raise your hand, close your eyes, and that's it. It's not pray this prayer after me, and that's it. It's not a one-time event. Christ came not to just save us from sin's penalty and hell, yes, he did, but also sin's power, and one day, sin's presence. This is why we can rightly say that we are saved, that we are being saved, and that we shall be saved. Yes, justification, which is our being declared righteous, yes, justification occurs the moment that we believe on Jesus by grace through faith. And in this sense, it's true to say that justification, our being declared righteous, is punctiliar. It happens at one moment of time and that's it. While sanctification also begins at that same moment, sanctification, though, continues all of our life long, doesn't it? Sanctification, which is growing in holiness and in Christ-likeness, is a process. It's a process that begins at that moment of justification and goes all of our life long, a process that could be described in terms of salvation through judgment, couldn't it? Our sanctification is salvation through judgment. How so? Well, in sanctification, we put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:12. We put to death the deeds of the body. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow Jesus. Our desires are judged so that we might be saved. Our minds are being daily renewed in sanctification as we put off the old man, judgment, and put on the new man, salvation. The new man who has been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, Paul says in Ephesians 4:24. In order to grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, then what remains sinful in us, what remains amiss in us, what remains unconformed to Christ must come under judgment. It must be mortified. It must be killed. John Owen said famously, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. All of it must be killed, it must be repented of, and good works put in its place. As Paul puts it, all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking must be judged. That is, it must be put away from us with all malice. And we must, by the indwelling power of Christ's Spirit within us, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Salvation. So, from the moment of our justification, and indeed throughout the whole process of progressive sanctification in our lives, God works our salvation through judgment. So the chastisements, the spankings that we get as God's sons, the hard work of repentance, of confession, of holiness, of conformity to Christ, of mortification, all of it is judgments that lead to our salvation. And then, at the end of our lives, before we can be glorified, before we can be finally saved, we must come under judgment once again, one last time. That is, we must put off this mortal tent. We must die. And only then do we enter into glory once we've died. The best way to learn how to die, one Puritan said, is to be dying every day. That's how we prepare ourselves for death. In our day and age, death is sterilized. We don't see death. We don't think about death. The Puritans thought about death all the time. The church fathers thought about death all of the time. The people of the scriptures thought about death all of the time. Because we must be dying every day. We must be coming under judgment if we would be saved. Our sins must be repented of, mortified, and judged, and Christ must be put on. We must walk in the salvation and the light that God has called us to. Now, if we had time, we could expand this same pattern, this same theme, to the world itself. We got to the individual Christian, but it extends to the world also. The world, in order to be saved, which it will be, must come under judgment. It must be changed. It must be transformed from one glory to another. The pagans must repent. All men will be judged by Jesus Christ, Paul says in Acts 17. God has appointed that day, and now he calls all men everywhere to repent and to place their faith in him, him who is risen from the dead, and so too the world will rise with him. May God grant us grace to trust in Christ for all of our salvation, and to live by his Holy Spirit for the glory of his name and for the salvation of all men. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. O God, we are grateful and thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ, that he was judged in our place, that our sins might be forgiven. Lord God, help us by the power of thy Holy Spirit to walk in holiness, to put to death and to judge what is evil and sinful and amiss within us, that we might bring glory to Christ and be agents of transformation and reformation in this world. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things, and all of God's people said, Amen.